Hebrews chapter 3, our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 6. Now let's give our careful attention to God's Word, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we pray. We call upon your Spirit now to work in and by your word. Lord, may your Spirit be with your saints and enable them to receive the word of God with readiness of mind, with clarity, with understanding. Pray that you would be with your servant as well. Lord, that you would work in spite of my weakness and my limitations and my sin. And Lord, that we would be moved by the Spirit's power this day, and we would be reminded that though one man stands to preach and others to listen, that ultimately Christ is our great prophet who is in our midst proclaiming your word to people he calls his brothers and his sisters. So, Lord, be glorified now for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we come to a new section in chapter 3, and we could simply sum up the theme of this section with the statement, Christ is greater than Moses. You most likely remember that Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were on the verge of apostasy. They were on the verge of abandoning the faith that they once professed. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament Jewish religion. They had suffered. They had been persecuted. They were discouraged. And it seems that the pressure was getting to them. And the temptation was to give up this faith that was causing them so much suffering and to go back to the faith of their fathers. Now, we can't know all the details for sure, but it seems that the solution to their problems was very tempting. That if they just would give up worshiping Jesus, if they would give up meeting together, and they would go back to the temple and the synagogue, go back to the law of Moses, then their problems would virtually disappear. All of the suffering, all of the persecution would just go away. So it was a real temptation for them. In other words, leaving Jesus behind would make their lives a lot easier. And so they're doubting. They're doubting the authority and the value of Jesus Christ. And the entire book then is written to them to urge them to stop, to not pursue this disastrous course of abandoning Christ. And so the writer lays out a series of arguments that are designed to teach the superiority of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in the first two chapters, he laid out Christ's superiority to the angels. Both in his deity and in his humanity, Christ is superior to the angels. Now, in this section before us today, he compares Jesus with one of the greatest men in the history of Israel. Moses was the hero of Israel. And we might even say that he had achieved superhero status in the minds of the people. They loved and honored and admired Moses almost more than anyone else. As we read in Exodus 20, Moses received the law. He met with God. He delivered the Ten Commandments to the people. And so it was this hero that these Jewish Christians were tempted to return to. The law of Moses, the covenant at Sinai, all of these things seem so much more glorious than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the writer very wisely puts Jesus up against Moses. He says to them, "You're tempted to choose the law of Moses over the gospel of Christ. Is that a good thing to do?" So he compares and contrasts them and says to these people, "Let's see which one of these men you should follow." Now, when we read of Moses, what we have to realize is that there would have been a bunch of facts and events that would have instantaneously flowed into these Hebrew Christians' minds regarding Moses. They knew their Old Testament inside and out. They knew the life of Moses, their hero. And so there are many things about this passage before us today that we're going to have to deduce. In other words, there are things that aren't obvious to us, but they would have been very, very clear to the readers of this letter. And we also have to remember, you notice verse 1 begins with the word "therefore." And so the writer is building on what he has already said, the things that he has already taught. So you'll see on your outline there, the writer first of all draws parallels between Jesus and Moses. This is how he begins his argument. In verse 1, he calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so the writer begins by drawing comparisons between Jesus and Moses. And that is seen in that phrase in the middle of verse 2, "as Moses also." That's an expression of comparison. Now notice that he takes care not to insult Moses. He exalts Moses. He exalts his ministry. I mean, these Hebrew Christians loved and revered Moses. So if he started out by saying, "Moses is a loser, don't follow Moses, follow Jesus," it would not be a very effective argument. He would instantly lose the attention of his hearers. So he commends Moses, and in doing so, he's going to show them that Jesus is worthy of an even greater honor. So he begins his argument with parallels. He wants to show us how Moses and Jesus are alike. So first, consider three comparisons or parallels between Jesus and Moses. Well, first of all, and again, most of these are implied either in the life of Moses or in what the writer has taught previously. But the first comparison is that both Moses and Jesus were prophets. Moses brought God's word to God's people. He was God's anointed prophet. God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses communicated God's word and God's will to the people. Moses was God's messenger. He was a prophet. But Jesus was a prophet as well. You notice in this passage that the writer calls Jesus the apostle. That's the only time in the entire Bible where Jesus is called the apostle. An apostle, in the very basic sense, is a messenger or an envoy. Our English word apostle is just simply a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. A messenger, an envoy, someone sent by God to speak for him. And so very brilliantly, that one word, apostle, summarizes chapter 1 in its entirety, where the writer emphasizes that God has spoken to us by His Son. And at the end of chapter 2, the writer quotes from Psalm 22, where Jesus is seen in the midst of the assembly as the great prophet declaring God's name to the people. Moses was a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet. They faithfully declared God's word to the assembly of God's people. Secondly, both Moses and Jesus were priests. They were priests. They were mediators. And so a prophet speaks to the people for God, while a priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. And Moses was very clearly a priest. He mediated between the people and God. He interceded for them. He prayed for them. In Exodus 32:12, after Israel's sin of idolatry with the golden calf, Moses prayed to God, "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." That is priestly intercession. We see the same thing in Numbers 12, which I meant to read, but I forgot. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses. And Miriam is turned into a leper by God. But Moses prayed for her, saying, "Please, heal her, O God, I pray." And so Moses prayed for God to forgive the people. People who had sinned against God and against him. Moses entered the presence of God and mediated and interceded for the people. Moses was a priest. But so was Jesus. Notice he's not only the apostle, but he is the high priest. This is the writer's emphasis in chapter 2. Jesus became a man and suffered and died that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus conquered death and now sits in the presence of God, praying for us, mediating for us, interceding for the very people who sin against him. So Moses was a priest and Jesus was a priest. Thirdly, you've probably figured this one out already, but both Moses and Jesus were mediatorial kings. The emphasis in this passage is that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. He was a ruler or a king in God's house. In his role as mediator, Moses was given a kingly authority over God's people. He ruled them, he led them, he protected them. Moses was a faithful mediator king. But so was Jesus. Jesus is the mediatorial king over his people. Jesus subdues us to himself. He rules over us. He defends us. He conquers all of his and our enemies. So Moses was a faithful king. Jesus was a faithful king. So there are parallels, and there's a subtle argument in these parallels. Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful. If you honor Moses, you must honor Jesus. Moses brought you God's word. Moses interceded for you. Well, so did Jesus. Moses ruled over you. So did Jesus. So he compares Jesus favorably with Moses in order to show them the importance of honoring Jesus. If you listen to Moses, you must listen to Jesus. Now he shows these parallels to urge them not to abandon Christ, but the parallels only set up his main argument. Because next he moves to the differences between Jesus and Moses. He's noted the similarities. Now he drives home his point. Jesus is better than Moses. He is worthy of greater glory, worthy of greater honor. And so he lays out four ways in which Jesus is better than Moses. First of all, there's a contrast here where Moses was a servant of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. We see it in verse 5 and 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his house. Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. And so if we honor the servant of God, how much more must we honor the Son of God? Moses was a man, one of the greatest who ever lived. But Jesus is far greater because he is the eternal Son of God. And so he says to abandon the Son for the servant would be a disastrous mistake. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the Son. Second, we see differences in the scope and the power of their ministry. In the scope and the power of their ministry. The writer says that Moses was also, like Christ, faithful in all his house. And then in verse 3, for this one, meaning Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house. Do you hear the contrast? Moses was faithful in all God's house. His ministry was foundational for the church. It was important. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus was a faithful son who built God's house. Moses was in the house. Jesus was over the house. Moses served and ministered to God's people, but Christ saved God's people. Christ built the house of God with his own blood. God's house is simply a metaphor for the people of God, the family of God. And so Moses was only a part of the family. Christ created the family. Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. So they're different in the scope and the power of their ministry. Next, they're different in that Moses was only a type, while Christ is the reality. Moses was only a type or a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the reality itself. Moses' ministry was only prophetic. As great as it was, his ministry was just a testimony of what would come later. We read it in verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. So Moses' ministry, as great as it was only prophetic. And so the Passover lamb was not the true lamb to take away the sins of the people. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt wasn't the ultimate deliverance from the slavery of sin. The promised land of Canaan was not the promised land of heaven. The covenant at Sinai was not the ultimate realization of God's covenant with his people. So all of those things, as great as they were types and shadows of coming spiritual realities. Moses' ministry was only a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward. There was something better to come. And so Moses' ministry pointed to the future, while Jesus' ministry was the future. Moses' life foreshadowed the last days, while Jesus' life and death and resurrection inaugurated the last days. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt, but Jesus leads his people out of the slavery of sin and Satan. And Jesus doesn't lead us into an earthly rest, an earthly land of Canaan, but he leads us into the promised rest of heaven. Moses was the mediator of the covenant at Sinai, but Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is sealed in his own blood. And so Moses was a type or a shadow, but Christ was the reality. And fourthly, and this is implied, but it seems that this would have clearly been on the minds of the people, that Moses failed. Jesus succeeded. Moses failed, but Jesus succeeded. We see a contrast between the failure of Moses and the perfection of Jesus. And in the end, Moses failed. He struck the rock twice in anger. He had finally given in to his frustration. He called the people a bunch of rebels. Because of his sin, he didn't enter the promised land. He failed to lead the people into the promised rest. He wasn't that true Savior. He wasn't the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He wasn't the superhero that the Jews thought he was. He failed. But Jesus succeeded. Jesus was perfect. He never failed. He never sinned. Moses became angry with the people and sinned against God. But Jesus was merciful to God's people and faithful to God. And so there are parallels between Christ and Moses. But there's also differences. Jesus is far greater. He's worthy of a far greater glory. He's not a servant. He's a son. And Jesus is not just in the house, but he made the house. Jesus' ministry didn't just point to the future, but it was the future. And Jesus, in the end, didn't fail. He succeeded. Jesus is better than Moses. Now, next we see a warning, and this comes out in verse 5. I'm really sorry I forgot to read Numbers 12. But what I want you to notice in verse 5 is that simple statement that is lost on us, where the writer says that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. That statement would have been a trigger for the people. That would have brought them back immediately to Numbers 12. So turn there with me. Numbers chapter 12 records the rebellion of Moses and Miriam. They start to grumble against Moses. And what they say in verse 2 of Numbers 12, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. And so the response then of the Lord, if you look down towards verse 6, where the Lord rebukes them, and what he says about Moses in verse 7 is that he is faithful in all my house. And then at the end of verse 8, the Lord calls him my servant Moses. And so what we have in Hebrews 3:5 is an allusion to these events of Numbers 12. And just, you can keep your Bibles open to Numbers 12. And so the writer just didn't pick out these phrases randomly. He wanted the people to think of Numbers 12 and what happened. There's a significant, the people knew these events. And so that simple quote would have brought his hearers' minds immediately back to the rebellion of Moses and Miriam. And if you think about it, what is Numbers 12 about? Well, it's about people who criticize and reject God's messenger. People who disbelieve God's apostle. Moses and Miriam say, the Lord doesn't just speak through Moses, He speaks through us too. Those words were a justification by Aaron and Miriam, an excuse to disregard God's word given through God's messenger. They began to criticize Moses and find fault with him and disregard him. And God was angry. And if you look at verses 6 through 8, God calls them into His presence and said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." And here's the key phrase, the warning that the writer of Hebrews is harking back to. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And he turned Miriam into a leper because she dared to criticize Moses. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you're doing what they did. You're doing what Miriam and Aaron did. You're saying, what's so great about Jesus? God speaks through us too. We can do what we want. And these Hebrew Christians, they were beginning to criticize and disregard God's own Son, the apostle and the high priest of their confession. And the writer seems to be drawing a parallel, saying, if God was angry with Miriam and Aaron for disregarding Moses, how much more angry will He be if you disregard Jesus? If God was angry when His servant was criticized, how severe will His anger be when His Son is criticized? He wants them to see this parallel. And we can hear it. Why are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? We can hear the writer saying, why are you not afraid to speak against my Son, Jesus? It's a powerful warning. Why are you not afraid to speak against my Son, Jesus? It's a warning to these Jews who were on the verge of abandoning Jesus, who were on the verge of disbelieving God's messenger. But it's also a solemn warning for us as well. How many people in our country today freely speak against Jesus Christ? Comedians, TV shows, movies, leaders, even religious leaders, freely criticizing Christ, disregarding Him. And we can hear the voice of an angry God saying, why then are you not afraid to speak against my Son, Jesus? And sadly, at many, many times, the church isn't much different. Every time a professing Christian says, I know what the Bible says, but I feel led to move in with my girlfriend, or I feel led to divorce my wife, or I feel led to worship God on my own, in my own way. It is the exact same thing that Miriam and Aaron did. Has the Lord spoken only through Jesus? Doesn't he speak through us too? And that is nothing more than a justification, an excuse to disregard and disobey the word of the living God. Now, none of us here are going around openly criticizing Jesus. But that same spirit that caused Aaron and Miriam to disregard Jesus often leads us to disregard Jesus. Because every time we choose to disregard God's word and do our own thing, every time we choose to sin, we're saying, hey, God speaks through us too. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to follow my heart. And so this is a sobering warning for us, because we face the same danger. Only our criticism of Jesus is more hidden. It's more subtle. And so we must heed this warning and beware of our tendency to disregard the apostle and high priest of our confession. Why are we not afraid to speak against his son, Jesus? So there's a warning. But finally, we have a few exhortations that the writer gives to us. There's two of them. I'll just comment briefly on the second one. But the first one, we're exhorted to focus our attention on our Savior and on our salvation. We find this in verse 1. The writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the key phrase in that exhortation is the simple phrase, consider Jesus. Well, this is a critical exhortation to us when we are tempted to compromise. When we face hardship and trial, and we're on the verge of wondering if following Christ is worth all of this pain. And we're all tempted in this way. We're all tempted to undervalue Jesus. We all at times grow lukewarm in our faith. We all compromise. We all at times question whether all of the suffering and pain is worth it. And here we have a simple yet profound medicine to guard us against such disaster. Consider Jesus. Fix your thoughts upon him. And the writer here uses a particular Greek verb that means to give intense, thoughtful consideration to something. In other words, look intensely at something with the goal of learning something. The same exact word is used by the Lord in Luke 12:24 when he says, consider the ravens. In other words, don't just glance at them quickly, but take a close look and look at what's going on and learn something. Consider Jesus. The exhortation is to focus all of your attention upon him. Not just a passing glance, not some careless examination, but an intense, thoughtful meditation upon your Savior. This is the writer's simple yet profound advice to people who've grown lukewarm in their faith. People who were tempted to compromise. Here's the answer. Look at Jesus. Now, some of you here today are discouraged. You may be entangled in sin. You may have become lukewarm in your faith. Here's the medicine for that sickness. Consider Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. Look at Jesus. Don't just give him a passing glance, but consider him. Consider who he is and what he has done. Look intently into his life, his faithfulness, his love, his authority. So many of our problems result from the fact that we just give Jesus a passing glance. We don't know him the way we should. We don't consider him. And so the answer is not a complicated one. We must train ourselves to focus on our Savior intensely, habitually, and deeply, to take time to focus upon him, to search the Scriptures, to consider our Savior. Well, the part of this exhortation is not just to consider our Savior, but to consider our salvation. Notice how we're referred to in this passage. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now that phrase, holy brethren, harkens back to the end of chapter 2 where Jesus is pictured in our midst and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And so we're reminded of our special position with God. We have been united to Christ. He has secured an eternal heavenly destiny for us. So consider this. Consider your identity. Live in light of your salvation. Live like people who are Christ's brothers and sisters. Live like people who are destined for the kingdom of heaven. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're to hold on to that confession. That confession involves both our Savior and our salvation. The second exhortation is found in verse 6, and I'm not going to say much about this because this really introduces the next section and is really the theme of the next section. But we're called to cultivate spiritual endurance and perseverance. To cultivate spiritual endurance and perseverance. In verse 6, Christ is the Son over his own house. And the writer says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope to the end. The writer is urging these people who are on the verge of abandoning Jesus, saying, don't do it. Hold on. And here he's saying to them that your holding on is what is going to give evidence to the genuineness of your salvation. He's not saying that holding on, he's not saying that our perseverance and endurance is what makes us a Christian. He's saying our perseverance and endurance is what shows that our faith is real. Hold on. And notice, this man is a wise pastor. He says, if. We know we are God's house. We know we're God's people if we hold fast. the sobering reality in that. I couldn't help think this week, I wonder how many these Hebrew Christians held on. How many of them abandoned the faith and were lost forever? We show our faith is real if we hold on to Christ Jesus. And so we have warnings and we have exhortations. And in a way, we're like these Hebrew Christians, and in a way, we're not. We're tempted as they are. But they were tempted to go back to something noble. They were tempted to go back to something that was of God. And we're tempted in the same way, but we're tempted by far more shameful things. There are far more shameful and sinful things that pull us away from our Savior, that tempt us to compromise. Worldliness, sin, cowardice. These are things that cause us to question whether we want to hold on or not. So here we're given that very simple exhortation. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And if we would do this, if we would simply fix our gaze upon our Savior, many of our problems and our struggles would seem much, much smaller as we contemplate the beauty and the majesty of our Savior and the eternal destiny that He has secured for us. So let us resolve to do that this day, to truly focus our attention intently upon our Savior. Let's pray.